We're beginning a new semester, a new series in Nevi'im, and we have to begin in the beginning. So the first place to start is to understand what is a prophet. Okay? And in order to better understand that, I want to ask you a question. What are you striving for in life? Where are you trying to go? What are you trying to accomplish? You came to Machon Meir. What are you trying to get out of the yeshiva? So one person will say, I want to learn Hebrew. Another person will say, I want to learn Talmud. A third person will say, I want to learn Torah. A fourth person will say, I want to better myself. I want to become a better person. And the Talmud in Maseches Avodah Zarah delineates what is the order of building one's character as we try to develop and become better people. And so the Talmud tells us one trait leads to another until finally you get to a very interesting trait, a trait called prophecy. Ah, I didn't know it was a trait. That's very interesting. Why is that in the order of development, the development of traits? So, let's see if I can find it. Okay, I gotta find it. Somewhere over here, but I don't remember the exact date. So, say that. We don't have time for that now. In order to understand that, we have to understand a little bit about what it means to be a prophet. So, a person builds his personality to the point where they have control over their traits. To have control over one's traits means that what they do is thought out. It's not just a reaction. And the person is the kindest, sweetest, most humble, most generous, most brave person you can imagine. He has to be ready to stand up to all the challenges on his personality and live up to them. And then he can hope that he will get prophecy. So prophecy is a gift from above. It's like, let's imagine we talk, right? And if I say, is there anything between me and you, Ellie, you'll say nothing. And I'll say, yes, there is. But we don't see it. You want to see that there's something? Bring a radio, turn it on, and at the right frequency, oh, you'll catch all the tunes. You'll see what's going on. But we don't see it. So a prophet is one who is attuning himself. He is building himself to be that transistor that can catch if God is going to give him the word. Now, whether God will give him on his frequency or not, he never knows. But in order for him to be capable of receiving, of collecting, of getting that prophecy, he has to build himself, he has to perfect himself, and then he is prepared to be a prophet. Once he has learned Torah, developed his traits, and he is now the greatest, kindest, most wonderful person you can imagine, so then he might merit that Hashem will give him a message once in his lifetime, maybe twice in his lifetime. He doesn't know, but he tries. And we will learn more details about this in our Friday class of Drashot Aran. The Ran will develop this thought. But this is a basic understanding of what is a prophet. Now, the next thing we have to discuss is what is prophecy. But first, what are you guys raising your hands? Yes.
I was going to ask, so if that's what makes a prophet, then then we say that like the Chumash, right? Doesn't Bilam have a great prophecy?
Oh, so that's a good question. Okay. Maybe we'll have a chance to deal with that. Yes, Baruch?
So, I want to listen here is if there's a guy on a street corner and he's ranting about the world, he says he's a prophet. Okay? So why can't I believe him over somebody in the room? Why can't I believe him? Why should I not believe him?
Okay, so you want to know about the validation of a prophet.
Yes.
Maybe we'll get to that in a few minutes. First, we have to understand what is prophecy, and then we'll discuss about the validation of a prophet. So, when a prophet has a vision, what happens is the prophet's neshama witnesses something. Now, there are different types of visions, meaning an angel could walk up your front door dressed up like an Arab, and then you don't have to be too big to see him. A person can have a dream where Hashem gives him a certain message, and then he doesn't have to be too great to see that dream. You have dreams that are of a prophetic nature that's very high, and then you have to be on the level in order to see those dreams. But you have dreams that are just like dreams that you and I have, and sometimes they are of a prophetic nature. So sometimes it's very clear to a person that he's being spoken to and told something, and that might be by Bilam, by Lavan, by Avimelech, by Paro. So Hashem appears and tells him something on his level, but he understood. Hashem said it to him. When a prophet sees prophecy, it is abundantly clear to him that he is seeing prophecy. he sees a vision, and then he gets an interpretation. Other than Moshe Rabbeinu, no prophet was told specific words. They were told a vision, they were shown a vision, sometimes they were told a message, but the words, it was up to the prophet how to depict what he had seen. The interpretation was God-given, but the words with which to articulate the prophecy, that was up to the prophet. Every prophet, other than Moshe Rabbeinu. With Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem told him every word which to say. So, we've come to the understanding of what is a prophet and what is prophecy. We said there are different types of prophecy and different levels of prophecy. So there are different levels of prophets. And then sometimes Hashem appears to a person because that person needs to have the message, even though he's not worthy of it. And then Hashem will sometimes appear by means that are simpler or based on that person's level. He's not going to see a vision like Moshe Rabbeinu, but Hashem might either send an angel to tell him something or appear in a dream and tell him something. So that's point number two. Now, how do we validate a prophet? We'll get to that in a second. Yes, Ellie?
Is it possible that we have like a prophecy or something?
Oh, so we'll get there. We'll get there. Okay.
Because I had a dream once, and 6 months later, it happened.
Right. So we'll get to that soon. So how do we validate a prophet? There are all kinds of people that have visions and dreams and forecasts. I'll tell you what the stock market's going to do today. No, but I don't want you. It wouldn't be healthy for you. At any rate, back to how do you validate prophecy? So we have a few points in our tradition. Number one, that prophecy is exactly right. If it's off by even the slightest amount, then he's a liar. Okay. So, will you all look outside? We see it's nighttime. And I say, guys, look at your clocks. In 60 seconds, the sun is going to rise. I know it never did it before, but now you want to know I'm a prophet? In 60 seconds, the sun is going to rise. Start. 1, 2, 3. In 58 seconds, the sun rises. Oh, death penalty, you're a liar. But I got it right. The sun never rises in the middle of the night. Look, I got it right. No, you got it wrong. You were off by 2 seconds. But okay, I said 60, it was 58. No, prophecy is not off at all. Prophecy is 100% right. And if you didn't get it 100%, so then you might be a sorcerer, you might be a Sherlock, a warlock, or anything, but you're not a prophet. And you claimed you were, so death penalty, he's timing me, yes, okay. Okay, I'm not worried.
I have a question on that point, though. There's a story that Moshe Rabbeinu went to that Pharaoh told him that when the shadow comes to he told him something that was exact, but Rashi really told that it wasn't exact, it was approximate. Could a prophet not tell an exact time? And could he say it approximately happened in this,
He could, and then we wouldn't know if he was lying or telling the truth. He doesn't have to say 60 seconds. He could say, tonight, the sun is going to rise. He could say other things. Now, so in order for a prophet to be validated, he goes to the sages, and what happens is the sages check. Is he learned in Torah? Does he have all the traits it takes in order to be a prophet? Is he fit for prophecy? And then they say, okay, now let's see what prophecies he gives. Now, if he gives a prophecy about something bad that's going to happen, so then we say, sometimes Hashem changes his mind. Maybe a person did tshuva. So that wouldn't invalidate him if the prophecy did not come true. If he'd say, in 60 seconds it's going to hail fire and brimstone, and then it doesn't. Okay, no, maybe we did tshuva, maybe he told the truth. But if he says a prophecy for good, he says, in 60 seconds it's going to rain gold and silver and you're going to be able to afford to buy all the food you need. And then it doesn't. So then we know he's a false prophet. We have a rule that Hashem does not rescind the prophecy for good. Hashem does rescind the prophecy for bad sometimes. So you can never know on a prophecy for bad. That wouldn't be a way to check him out. But a prophecy for good would be a way to check him out. Now, once a prophet's been validated, so he gives his prophecies over the way he should. And then they're disseminated throughout the people, however. Sometimes through writing, sometimes through going around and telling them. And then after we had amassed millions of prophets, the rabbis went through the tradition and decided which prophecies have an eternal message. And so even though we had millions of prophecies, we had millions of prophets. It says there were more prophets than there were Jews who left Egypt. So there were over 500,000 Jews that left Egypt, and there were more than double that. It says that when Samuel's father, Elkanah, started his ascent, it said he was min haramataim tsofim. So our sages derived from that verse that there were more than twice the number of Jews. There were more prophets than twice the number of Jews that left Egypt. So there were many prophets. But they didn't all say a message that would last forever. We see there were prophets that were greater than Elijah, but their message was short-lived. Elijah's message was long-lived, so that's why we have it. So when we study prophets, what are we studying? We're studying the Word of God that has an impact still today. Otherwise, it wouldn't be kept. The only reason these books are in Tanakh is because each of them has a message that's relevant forever. And that's why these are the books of Tanakh. So the purpose of Tanakh is not as a storybook. The purpose of Tanakh is to give us a message. Now this is very dangerous, because if you try to interpret Tanakh on your own without tradition, you could get anywhere and everywhere. All mistakes, all big mistakes in world history, when it came to theology, I don't know if all, but many of the big mistakes of theology in world history started with the Tanakh. And it could be all kinds of religions, and it could be all kinds of movements and sects within Judaism. At the end of the day, if you're going to study Tanakh without tradition, so you could get anywhere. Tradition is the understanding that we have that dates back to the days of the prophets themselves. If I'm going to invent my own interpretation, look, it's supposed to have relevance still today, so let me explain to you its relevance today. Well, if I'm going to invent that, then I could invent anything. I could get anywhere I want, because you could take anything and twist it around and walk away with whatever message you please. So although we have to understand that the message of the prophets is relevant forever, we also have to be careful how we apply that, because we are not prophets, and it's not so simple to just take their words and apply them. Yes, Uri?
Right, I was saying that a lot of Christians do this. They take the Bible, and often when you go to Sunday school, the pastor will just give a lecture about what happened in the Bible and what happened in his own life, draw a conclusion, but it's always his own personal deal. And that way the people aren't really educated so much as what their pastor wants them to think.
Okay.
That's truly what it was meant to say.
So now let's have an overview of world history, okay? The world was created 5,772 years ago. Creation, right? Give or take a few months. 5,772. Yeah. So if you want, on Thursday night we could discuss that. But our tradition is that the world was created 5,772 years ago. 7 days of creation, Adam sins, He's kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And then we have 10 generations later, we have Noah. Noah and his three sons, they enter the ark. There's a flood. All of civilization is wiped out. And we start again from scratch. So Noah, 10 generations later, we have Abraham. Abraham is born in the year 1948. 1,948 years after creation, Abraham is born. And Abraham is a super genius. He's a child prodigy. He starts preaching monotheism. And he's persecuted. They try to kill him. They try to blind him. They try to do all kinds of things to him. But God is on his side, so he wins every time. And Abraham can't have any kids. So he teaches and teaches and teaches. And then God tells him after 75 years of teaching, where God hasn't said a word. You know, he's telling everyone there's one God in the world. And they tell him, have you ever seen him? No. Has he ever spoken to you? No. 75 years. He's arguing a theological argument without any basis other than his intelligence. Okay, he might have had a tradition that dated back to Noah. And then God tells him that there's going to be a covenant between God and him. He will have the land of Israel, and he will have children, and they will be taken into servitude in a foreign land. And that's what happens, as we know. Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 children, and then they descend to Egypt, where slowly the Egyptians force them into forced labor camps, and then the Jews are slaves in Egypt. And then 400 years later, in the year 2448, so there's the great Exodus, we have the 10 plagues, and then the Jews leave Egypt. The Jews wander 40 years in the desert, and in the year 2488, Moshe passes away, and the Jews enter the land of Israel. The year is 2488. We enter the land of Israel, the great miracles, the splitting of the Jordan. We enter the land of Israel. There's mass circumcision. We bring the first Paschal offering. And now that we've entered the land of Israel, we have to conquer the land of Israel. So we have 7 years of wars, and then 7 years of plotting and dividing the land. And then Joshua passes away. So now let's do the math. 2488 plus 14 is, the year is 2502. 2488 plus 14 is 2502. So in the year 2502, Joshua passes away, and we are left under the guidance of the judges. And from this point until King David, we are not going to have a dynasty, we are not going to have an organized leadership in Israel. So we enter the period of the judges, and we don't have any organized leader, and the people run astray, and we have the whole story of the concubine on the hilltop of Benjamin that's raped, and then there's civil war, and then we have the whole story of Pesel Micho, where one tribe decides to take an idol, the tribe of Dan, all the way out in the north. And they erect an idol in their midst where the Jordan starts, in the Chatzbani, where the Jordan starts its route. And that's big problems that we have in the Jewish people. There's no central leadership. Everyone did what they saw fit. Now, although we had these major occurrences, but they were secluded. Think of a people without a leadership, and they're moral, and they're just, and they're developing the country. So it's a pretty fantastic period, the period of the judges. And then we start going through a period of a few hundred years where each time an enemy comes and takes over the land of Israel and persecutes the people, and then the people repent, they do tshuva, and so Hashem sends them a leader who leads them and leads them to battle, and they win over the adversary, they have freedom, and then again they go down, and they see that the cycle keeps repeating itself. When they have a good leader, they're faithful to Hashem. When the leader passes away, they go back to paganism and they're taken by their enemies. So at a point, they get tired of this and they go to the great prophet Samuel, Shmuel, and they tell him, we need a king. We need a continued dynasty. And so our first king is anointed, whose name is King Saul. And King Saul does not live up to what he should be doing, even though he's tremendously pious. He does not live up to his responsibility, does not listen to the prophet down to the T. And he also does not obliterate Amalek. His first responsibility as a king is to fight Amalek. And even though he fights and is victorious, he does not finish the job. He has too much compassion. And intellectually, he cannot come to terms with the idea of annihilating another people. And when he reneges on his responsibilities, so then the kingship is taken from him and given over to David. David is a child who comes of questionable descent. He's a descendant of Lot and the Moabites. His grandmother is a convert, Ruth. And he himself, when his mother conceived, it was unclear who she conceived from. So there's always questions revolving around King David. Everyone always looks at him as that questionable bastard. But King David, as we know, was exceptionally pious. And he's the chosen one. And God says he is kosher. There's nothing wrong with him. And so King David, as we know, goes out against Goliath and wins the battle. And then he becomes King Saul's faithful servant. And King Saul takes him as a son-in-law. And then when King Saul senses that he is a threat to the throne, he spends the rest of his days chasing after David, trying to kill him, until finally King Saul dies at battle together with his children, and David is appointed over the tribe of Judea, and later finally accepted over all of Israel.
Macbeth.
What?
Macbeth by Shakespeare.
Okay.
Really.
I never Macbeth thought of that correlation.
Macbeth, Duncan kills... No, he kills King Duncan,
Macbeth,
and that doesn't happen.
Okay, so David Amel takes the throne, and he fights battles against the enemies, just as King Saul had. He is the first one to really remove the Philistines from any formidable position. Now they're no longer an enemy, really. He takes them down. He fights the Edomites, and he has some critical errors, but his great strength is that even though he falls, he always does tshuva right away. He is always quick to say, I was wrong, and now I have to do better. And so even though he is cursed by God that his house will be filled with bloodshed, and the curse comes true, one son rapes a daughter, the other son takes revenge and kills that son, he loses his baby, he dies a few days after childbirth, and then there's continuous problems. There's a rebellion by his son Adoniav and Hagit. There's a rebellion by his son Avshalom. But at the end of the day, he is the great pious King David who compiled Tehillim and who the Messiah is going to come from, because great people are people who can overcome their downfalls. They are not people who continuously go up. They are people who go up and go down. But when they go down, they get back up. And that's the greatness of King David. And so King David passes away, and the kingdom is taken over by his child, 12-year-old King Solomon. King Solomon takes the throne. As we know, he was brilliant. When God asked him what gift he wants just wisdom to be able to judge the people correctly. And God says, you asked for that, I'll give you everything. And so he rules the world. And King Solomon, in his brilliance, erects the first temple. He erects the temple, and then he sins. He marries too many wives, and he ends up doing things that are improper. And so God says the kingdom will no longer remain with the Davidic dynasty. It's to be divided. And so when King Solomon passes away, and we have an argument in our tradition as to whether he lost the throne before passing away, everyone agrees he lost the throne. The question is, did he regain it, or did he die a pauper somewhere, who knows where? And only after he died did he regain his fame. It's a machlokas, whether we know that when he compiled Koheles, Ecclesiastes, he writes, Ani Koheles hayiti melech al Yisrael v'Yerushalayim. I used to be the king over Israel and Jerusalem. He compiled Ecclesiastes when he was not king, when he was demoted. And so the question is, did he ever make it back, or it was only post-mortem that he was discovered again? And so after he passes away, his son Rehavam takes the throne. And a fulfillment of God's curse, the kingdom is taken away from Rehavam. The Jewish people lead a rebellion against him, and 10 tribes go under Yeravam ben Nevat, who was a tremendous pious sage, and 2 tribes remain under Rehavam, who was also a tremendous pious person. And Yeravam ben Nevat realizes that there's a threat that the people will leave him because the temple is in Judean territory. So Yeravam ben Nevat erects 2 idols and leads the people astray. He warps the Jewish calendar to ensure they'll never know when the real holidays are. And he takes his own pride before his responsibility to his creator. And so Yeravam ben Nevat leads the northern 10 tribes to paganism. And this is going to be the continuation of the story where the northern 10 tribes have sinful leaders, have kings who are very focused on holding on to the throne, and so therefore they have kings who prevent them from going to the temple and keep leading them astray to paganism. And the southern tribes of Judea, they're faithful to Hashem, they have the temple in their midst. And that's why long after the northern 10 tribes are exiled, the temple remains, and the Judean king remain, and the people in the south are doing okay because spiritually they were on a much higher level than the people of the north. And the second great holocaust of Jewish history was when the northern 10 tribes were exiled and they intermarried and we lost them. They're gone forever. That was the second great holocaust. What was the first great holocaust?
Mitzrayim.
In Mitzrayim, where 4 out of 5 Jews died. So that was the first great holocaust of Jewish history. Okay, and we'll pick up here, Bezachem, next week.